Our scripture lesson today comes from the book of 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. That's found on page 1116 in your pew Bible. We'll begin today with verse 12 and then jump down to verse 17. Hear now the words of God. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can any of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? For if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are also lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him. This ends the reading of God's holy word. Heaven and earth will pass away, but what we just read never will. Let's prepare our hearts for the proclamation through the ministry of prayer. Let's pray together. Almighty God, again we give you thanks and glory and praise and honor for what you did on that first Easter morning. We thank you, Lord, that you rose Jesus victorious from the tomb, not simply that he might live, but in order that we might live through him. And we pray now, Lord, that you would open to us your scriptures and that you would teach us a little more about this glorious gift of new life in Christ. We ask it for the glory of our Savior, Christ Jesus the Lord. Amen. It's hard to believe that anyone would ever be bored with Easter. And yet I think if we were honest, there are probably many of us here today who, in all frankness, don't really think it's that big of a deal. I mean, after all, we know pretty much what to expect every year. We get dressed up in our nice new clothes and we go to church and then we go back and we have probably a nice dinner with our families. If you have young kids, you probably hide some Easter eggs. If you're like our family, you lose them for the next 4 weeks and then find them a month later rotting behind the couch, if you've ever done that. But, you know, it comes and it goes, and year after year, it's pretty much the same old thing. And in all honesty, Easter doesn't really seem terribly practical. It's just not relevant. I mean, how does it really change the way I live on a day-to-day basis? Perhaps you heard the story of the man who was taken in for his annual physical exam, and his wife accompanied him. And as he was getting dressed after the exam, she was in the waiting room. The doctor went out to speak to her. She was surprised and said, "Is there something wrong?" And the doctor said, "I don't know how to tell you this, and I'm not going to confuse you with a lot of complicated medical jargon. I'll just tell you what it means. Your husband, I'm afraid, has a rare gastrointestinal disorder, and you are going to have to cook him 3 times a day, a very complicated and precise meal. It'll taste wonderful to him, but it's going to be a lot of work for you. And because of his heart disorder, you're going to have to pick up after him. In fact, from this day forward, his every wish is going to have to be your command." She said, "Wow, that does sound serious." And so they went out, they got in the car, and on the way home, he turned to her and said, "Well, honey, what did the doctor say? Is anything wrong?" And she looked very intently in his eye and took him by the hand and said, "Honey, if I understood him right, you're not going to make it." And friends, the question this morning is not, did Jesus make it? Yes, he already did. He rose again from the dead. The question is, will we? You see, friends, Easter is the most practical truth in all of history. Because we are not here today merely to celebrate a resurrected body. Easter is not about some rabbi who died almost 2,000 years ago and then after 3 days was brought back to life, like Lazarus. No, Easter is the celebration of the death of death itself, the beginning of the end, and it's already begun. When Jesus Christ burst out of the tomb on Easter morning, he conquered sin, he conquered Satan, and he defeated death itself. This is literally the beginning of the end, and not only the death of death, but it is the birth of life. Not just a new life, but a whole new order of life, a whole new kind of life that you and I are destined for in Christ. You see, one of the misunderstandings that many of us have about this thing called Easter is that a lot of us, in all honesty, assume that Christianity, like most of the world's religions, is something that is essentially subjective and unverifiable. I mean, like any philosophy of life, if it helps you to get along, fine. I mean, if it helps you get through your day, that there's a hope of life after the dead, and you think that Jesus rose again on Easter morning, then great, it helps you. But ultimately, it requires a leap in the dark to believe it. It's subjective. It's certainly nothing that we can submit to any kind of a test of historical reliability, right? Wrong. Because, beloved, do not forget this. It was the fact of Easter that created the faith, not the other way around. In fact, as Christians, we are unique in that of all the religions of the world, our faith not only invites historical investigation, it demands it. Let me ask you, why do you think that stone was rolled away from the tomb on Easter morning? It wasn't so Jesus could get out. In his glorified state, the guy could walk through walls. It was so the women and the disciples and the Jews could look in. And God does not ask us to believe on blind faith. Well, many people would say, sure, but you can't repeat it in a laboratory, can you? No, you can't. Any more than you can repeat a test for any historical figure. You and I cannot prove that George Washington or Napoleon lived in a laboratory because by definition it's unrepeatable. But we can certainly subject the claims of our faith to the test of historical evidence. In fact, I find it fascinating. You know, some of the greatest books that have ever been written on the resurrection, if there's one group of people apart from historians and archaeologists who have done more to prove the validity of the gospel, believe it or not, it's not from theologians, it's from trial lawyers. I'm thinking of people like Frank Morrison, Gilbert West, J.N.D. Anderson, Sir Edward Clarke. Every one of these men were trial lawyers who at one time set out to disprove what they considered to be the sham of Christianity. But being trained in weighing evidence and reaching conclusions based on probability, as they studied the historical evidence, they became convinced of the reliability of the text, and they ended up becoming Christians. Thomas Arnold, the chair of modern history at Oxford, has written, quote, "As chair of the history department at Oxford, I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times, to examine and weigh the evidence of those written about them, and I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better or fuller evidence of every sort than the reliable historical testimony which God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead," unquote. You realize even Jean-Jacques Rousseau, the father of French existentialist philosophy, a renowned enemy of the Christian faith, didn't have anything good to say about Christianity. Even he had to concede, quote, "It is more inconceivable that several men should have united to forge the gospel accounts than the probability that a single person furnished the subject of it. Indeed, the New Testament gospel accounts have marks of truth so great, so striking, so perfectly inimitable that the inventors of such a tale would be more astonishing than the hero," unquote. Friends, it is not a question of whether we have enough evidence to believe that Jesus rose again from the dead. It's a question of what we're going to do with it. It's not a question this morning of whether or not Jesus is alive. The evidence is conclusive. The question is, are we? And God does not ask us to take a blind leap. And yet I want to tell you, if you have already made up your mind this morning of whether or not Christ is alive, and you're convinced that he isn't because of the implication, you can find all kinds of reasons not to believe. You know, I am so impressed, in all honesty, of the faith of agnostics. They have much more faith than I do, if we take faith to be just blind trust. Have you ever heard the theories that are put forward to explain the empty tomb? You know, one of them is that Mary went to the wrong tomb. She just got the wrong address, and no one in Jerusalem could correct her, and that's what started Christianity. Or the other one that, you know, the disciples snuck in the middle of the night and stole the body, took it, and I guess hid it behind their couch at home, and then amazingly went to their deaths because they thought that was such a fun trick and they wanted to have a book named after them. Or my favorite is the swoon theory. You know, this idea that Jesus didn't really die. And by the way, you remember how the Romans would kill people on crosses? They would come with a sledgehammer and shatter their shins so no longer could they lift their bodies up to fill the chest cavity with air and breathe. They would suffocate very quickly. And you remember, according to Roman records, they came to Jesus, they did the one, they did the other, but he was already dead. Rigor mortis had already set in. And so in fulfillment, a double fulfillment of prophecy, that not a bone of him would be broken, and that they would look upon him whom they have pierced, because he'd be pierced for our transgression, what did they do? The soldier, like every good Roman legion warrior was trained to do, took his spear, shoved it up through the chest cavity and into the heart. They pried his dead, limp body off of the cross, took the nails out of his hands and feet, wrapped him like a mummy, put him in a cold, rock-hewn tomb for 3 days. But you know, a weekend off can do so much. And 3 days later, Jesus jumps up, takes off the bandages, pushes across a 2-ton stone and says, "I'm back." The Romans wouldn't have believed that. Give me a break. But you see, if you don't want to believe, you can come up with all kinds of reasons, in spite of the evidence, not to believe. Like this ridiculous group, have you seen the latest cover story in Newsweek? This group of liberal theologians that have put together this so-called Jesus seminar, and they've come out with what they're calling new theories of how Jesus really died. These aren't new theories. These are old heresies that keep coming back time after time after time. The scholarship is a joke, but I want to tell you, if you don't want to believe that Christ is alive today, you can come up with all kinds of sophisticated reasons, even though the scholarship's a joke. Compare that, if you will, to an Orthodox rabbi. I remember reading his book in seminary. This guy is a renowned scholar. He is convinced, he said, that if you are honest with the historical documents, you have to conclude that it happened. He said, "I have no problem believing that, yes, there was a Jewish rabbi by the name of Jesus of Nazareth in the first century who died and 3 days later rose again." And yet he said, "I have no proof that he's the Messiah." Now, do you see the irony? You have these liberal Christians saying that he's our Messiah, but he didn't rise again from the dead. And then you have an Orthodox Jew saying, of course he rose from the dead, but he's just not the Messiah. If you have already made up your mind, you can find all kinds of reasons to convince yourself in light or in spite of the evidence. And yet, even if you deal with the empty tomb, you know, we talk so much about it. Thousands of pastors today are proclaiming the truth of the empty tomb, and yet I think the disciples would be amazed. Because let's face it, the empty tomb didn't convince any of them that Jesus was alive. What changed their lives is they said, "We met him. We ate with him for 40 days. We walked and talked and fished with him. And we saw him with our own eyes ascend into heaven." We're not here today to celebrate a resurrected or resuscitated body. We are here to celebrate the death of death itself and the inauguration of a new order of life. Some of us think, yeah, well, sure. Okay, the disciples believed it, but it was an hallucination. I mean, after all, it's true. Men don't go to brutal martyrs' deaths being sawn in two or beheaded or boiled in oil or drawn and quartered the way those guys did for a story they've made up, but maybe they just thought they saw it. Well, the amazing thing about this hallucination is it lasted exactly 40 days. It appeared countless times in many different contexts. At one point, over 500 people saw the same hallucination at one time. And in the year 55 AD, the Apostle Paul could write, "If you don't believe it, these people are still alive. Go check it out. They're in Jerusalem and they'll tell you." And then at the end of 40 days, this hallucination abruptly stops as his disciples see him ascend into heaven from atop the Mount of Olives. It's the facts that create the faith, not the other way around. And even if you can explain the disciples, who by their own admission are terrified, cowering men hiding for their lives in the upper room, who will turn around and go to a martyr's death for something that they've just made up, even if you can explain that, how do you explain Rabbi Saul of Tarsus? This was not a guy who wanted to believe. Quite the opposite. He so hated the followers of this Nazarene, he had committed his life to arresting and killing Christians. And something happened on the way to Damascus one day, and it wasn't that he just got a craving for pork chops. Saul of Tarsus met the risen Christ, and he became the greatest missionary this world has ever seen. Now many would say, well, okay, even if you can't explain that, what about the contradictions in the resurrection counts themselves? If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to John, the 20th chapter, and let me show you one of these great contradictions. Matthew Arnold, the prominent historian, has concluded, quote, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the best attested fact of antiquity," unquote. And yet many would say that it doesn't matter that there's internal evidence. What about the contradictions in the text itself? Look in verse 1 of John 20. "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed. She came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved," this of course being John. Now what many would say is that all three of the other Gospels say that there were several women, and yet John says it was Mary. How do you explain that? Well, again, if you want to find a reason not to believe, you can find it. But this is ridiculous. These accounts are so easily harmonized if you just look at the perspective of the author. Why do you think John would tell this story from the perspective of Mary? Who dragged him out of bed? It was Mary. In fact, look down in verse 2. When she comes to them, she says, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." Obviously, there are more than one person here. In fact, as you put the text together, it's very clear what happened. We know there were at least four women, probably more. Matthew adds, in addition to Mary Magdalene, there was the other Mary, the mother of James. Mark tells us that Salome was there. Luke adds to that Joanna and possibly others. And so these four, maybe more, women come out early on Sunday morning in order to anoint the body. They've been celebrating the Sabbath. They come out before dawn and they come to the tomb. Already the stone has been pushed aside. Now what did they do? Did they fall down on their knees and say, "Oh, glory to Jesus, we're going to live again"? No, they were horrified. They thought the body had been stolen. They didn't know what had happened. They say, "We got to send for help." And so they send Mary Magdalene to go get, naturally, Peter, the head of the disciples. While she goes, it becomes light. And the other women who are waiting summon up their courage and they take a peek in the tomb. And that is where the other accounts tell us that, behold, they saw the angel. Matthew tells us, he addressed the women saying, "Fear not, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is here, for he is risen." Or, "He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay." And then what does he say? He says, "Go quickly, tell the other disciples." So Mary has gone to get Peter and John. The angel dispatches the other women to go tell the other disciples. Meanwhile, Peter and John come back. They take one look in the tomb. Now, they don't see the angel, but they see the bandages, and like good men, they decide to go back and sleep on it. They go back to bed. Mary comes following, and that is when the first resurrection account, or the first resurrection appearance happens. Jesus will appear first to Mary, then she will leave, the other women will come back, he will appear to the other women. Then later in the day, he will appear to Peter alone. That afternoon, he appears to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And finally, that evening, to all of the disciples together in the upper room. So they harmonize perfectly well. It's not that these guys wanted to make up a story. In fact, it's just the opposite. What did Thomas say? He said, "Unless I can put my finger in the print of the nails and stick my hand in his side, I won't believe this cockamamie story." And yet he would turn around and go to his death for something he refused to believe. The facts of Easter smacked them square in the face. And Mary comes early to the tomb. And you know what's fascinating? You look down in verse 14. She says, mistaking who Jesus is, it says that she saw Jesus standing and did not know that it was Jesus. And then in verse 15, thinking that he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, have you carried him away?" Now let me ask you, why did she assume that Jesus was the gardener? I mean, was he standing there in overalls with a trowel in his hand? No, I personally, this is Sola Brewer. It doesn't say this in the text, so be careful. But I think it's because he was probably younger. The disciples on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize him either. But you see, the psalmist said that our youth shall return like the morning dew. I believe that whatever the perfect age is, whatever that might be, that's what we will be in our resurrected state. He is so similar, they recognize him, and yet it's a whole different order of life. They are terrified of what they see. You know, Peter and John, a little bit earlier, in verse 3, it talks about Peter and John, how they both come running. And it says the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. This is a crack up because John, who is too humble even to mention himself by name, obviously the big old fisherman's not too into jogging because John beats him there by several minutes. You know, Peter's probably wheezing along like an asthmatic. And so John looks in and he sees the bandages, but there's something in there that bothers him enough. He won't go. And then, you know, old Peter comes lugging along and he goes in and it says that he sees and John follows. And in verse 8, the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in and he saw and believed. What did he see? Well, it says that they saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. And the sense of that word there is overlap. In other words, this isn't like that ridiculous swoon theory, or if someone had come in and stolen the body, that they unwrap this mummified corpse. The sense is that somehow the body has just evaporated. And the helmet, the head bandage, it's like someone just stood up and slipped it off. Something weird is happening. And you know what it was? It wasn't the resuscitation of a body. It was the death of death. And the birth of a whole new order of existence. You see, when Jesus sprang out of that tomb, it was unlike anything this world has ever seen. He appears to the disciples that night behind closed doors, and they're sitting there clamoring, saying, "It's a ghost." And he says, "Touch me, give me five, you'll see I'm alive." That is a paraphrase. But he says, what? He says, "You see that a spirit doesn't have flesh and bone. Don't be afraid, I'm real. And I wouldn't have touched him, would you?" He says, "I'll tell you what, you have something to eat?" They give him a fish. He sits down, he eats. Does the fish fall out of the back of his head? No. It's a real body. They touch him, they feel him, and yet notice, he smiles, he hugs them, and then he walks through a wall. This is a whole new order of life. And it's the same body that you and I are destined to have in Christ. In fact, it's interesting, you know, he can eat. And yes, it's true. The real question is not, is there life after death? The real question is there eating after death? And praise the Lord, the answer is yes. And yet it's a kind of life that no one has ever seen. Paul said that the old order has passed away and the new has begun. Now you see, as Christians, we talk so much about the last times and the end days. Paul is saying the end days have already begun. This is the birth of the final eschaton. It is already happening. This is the new resurrection. And when people look at you and say, "I cannot believe in Christianity because I know that dead men don't rise again from the grave," you look at them and you say, "Bunk, dead men do rise again from the grave. One already has." And 1960 some years may have passed, but that's a twinkling of an eye to the Lord. It's already begun. Don't you dare say, "Praise God that He raised Jesus again from the dead," like we have some ethereal, fuzzy hope as Christians that maybe there's life after death. What you say is, "Praise God, the resurrection, the only resurrection, has started. The harvest has begun. And it's only happened to one." But as Paul says, what? He's the first fruit. Now, why did he call Jesus the first fruit? Well, you remember that one of the great Jewish feast days was called the celebration of first fruits. And what that was, at the beginning of the harvest season, you would go out into the field and you'd take the first cut of wheat. And you would take that first cut and bring it back as a thank offering to the temple and dedicate it to the Lord. And by doing that, what you were saying is, we don't pray for a harvest. We don't say, "Gee, I hope there will be a bountiful year." We're saying, we thank God The bounty has begun. Here's proof. God has already provided. And in gratitude, we offer it back. And what Paul is saying is that Easter is the same thing for you and me in Christ. Christ is the first fruit. But His resurrection and ours are the flip side of the same coin. If we're not raised, Paul actually inverts it. He says, then Christ wasn't raised. That's how certain we can be of it. It has begun. It is here. The old order has passed. The new has begun. And it's not a question of whether or not Jesus is alive. The evidence is conclusive. The question is, are you? Have you stopped? Not the dying or the aging process, but the dying process. Have you experienced the birth of a new life? That's what Easter is all about. We're not celebrating a religious leader that came back from the dead. We are celebrating the final resurrection, the beginning of the end that has already been inaugurated in Christ. Probably one of the most moving letters I've ever read was shared by a pastor. In his congregation, he said there's a young girl, probably 7 or 8 years of age, who attended the funeral of her grandfather in the very same week that her new little baby brother was born. This pastor went and visited the family during this roller coaster week of mourning the death of a loved one at the same time of the birth of a new baby. He said the next week, this confused little girl wrote him a letter. It was only a 7 or 8 year old could do. She addressed it to God. The letter simply read, Dear God, instead of letting people die and having to make new ones, why don't you just keep the ones that you have now? Signed, Alice. And beloved, I want to tell you, because of Easter, I have good news for Alice. God is saving the people that He has right now. In fact, God is making new people out of old ones every day. Because of Easter. Because Christ conquered death. And has begun. He has ushered in the beginning of the new age, the new world order. It has started. People are being called from death unto life every day. And that means that whether you accept Christ or whether you reject Him, whether you believe in life after death or whether you scoff at it as a myth, friends, the message of Scripture is unequivocal. You and I are going to have, we are destined to have the same glorified body that Jesus did when He rose again on Easter morning. The only question is, you're going to live for eternity, but where are you going to spend it with that new body? Will it be in the presence of God forever and ever with joy evermore? Or will you stand before Him that day, not as your Savior, but as your judge? Will you look the penetrating gaze of Christ and hear the most terrifying words ever uttered in all of eternity? I never knew you. Depart from me to that place prepared for the devil and his angels. You see, friends, the choice is yours. Which is it going to be? Whosoever will may come. But it's His people that He has come to save. And Alice, the good news is, not only has the resurrection begun, but for those who are in Christ, we know that He was buried for your sin. He was raised for your justification. Your salvation has already been won. Your destiny is guaranteed, and He did it all. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, and then at His coming, those who belong to Him. Amen and amen.